It's just this constant, you know, life and brokenness. And I had heard this on the radio. I wrote it down. I just read it again this morning, but I thought about us. So the illustration was a little girl came home late for dinner. Her mother reprimanded her, said, "Where were you?" She said, "I stopped to help Jane. She wrecked her bike." Mom said, "But you don't know anything about bikes." The little girl said, "I just wanted to help her cry."
Aww.
Isn't that a memorable and a good? So, I mean, that's what that's what we do here. It's what we want to do is to, if we know nothing about ECMO, we know nothing about all these things, but we can help each other cry and listen and be encouraged. So it's not all that, like, you know, we'll be with Peggy and Tim today and they'll be joyful. Like, they'll encourage us, right? So through the pain, we'll be encouraged. But, so anyway, let's go to the Lord with that in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have indeed given us a community. It's, you know, it's easy to use that as a word. It's a structure, but it's people and it's humans with incredible brokenness around us, within us. And Lord, we have relational things that we deal with. We have, with jobs and money, health, concern about just the future of our country. Lord, there's all of these things. And yet you have given us the command to be rejoicing even while distressed, though sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And that is really, really difficult to do at all, but almost impossible alone. So we are just thankful that you put this group together, giving us your Holy Spirit, giving us your word to guide us and compassion. And I pray that we would take steps to encourage each other. And I just love that you do that through this group. See it so often. So this morning as we're together, that's my focus. I just thank you for that. Thank you that you have given us teaching people to serve us so well, like the Alexanders who exhibit all of that so well, the personal encouragement, the sweet spirit, the guidance, the hard work, the serving and speaking gifts, Lord, that you've given the Alexanders and put them in our class. What a blessing. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for Jim's willingness to teach us today. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.
John, may I say one story?
Sure.
Well, you know, most of us know about the Barbara the Floppy Joe story. And I just thought it was very fitting since our class dealt with the reception to tell you the story about the cake.
Sure.
I saw Kristen Carroll yesterday, and she had made 20 huge cakes. And she had figured that there would be 108 slices per cake. Well, as y'all know, not much of the cake was eaten. And she had wrapped it up in individual, and, you know, we spread it to all the Sunday school classes the next morning. But that was the leftovers from only six cakes. So that means she had 10 cakes left. And, but when she was slicing those six, she said it just kept multiplying. And it was more than, she got 800 slices out of the six cakes. And so she just said it kept coming and kept coming. And so everybody got to enjoy it Sunday morning, but then she still had 14 cakes. And so she froze them. She said, "I took a little bit to my neighborhood and spread them around." And the women's retreat all had cakes this weekend. And then there's enough for Wednesday night. So wow. It's just kind of like Barbara Sloppy Joe's story.
That's right.
Yeah.
Perfect timing. You can have your cake and eat it too.
Yeah.
With that, they'll be happy I'm turning it over to you.
All right. Thank you, John.
By the way, Benny has COVID, so that's why Benny's not there. Don't tell him we forgot to pray for him.
The good news is, while he has it, he's healthy and he's feeling good. This is not, this for him, it's just been kind of a head cold. So it affects everybody a little bit different, but I do pray for Benny. Benny Youngblood's back. Brian Winterstein's back. Yeah, we've all kind of just been making its rounds. So appreciate your prayers. Appreciate you looking out for each other, praying for each other. Also remember to pray for Brad Taylor, the passing of his father. His father passed away recently, so let's keep the Taylors in our prayers too. So with Benny out, we're not going to be in Isaiah this morning. We are going to be in Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. If you know what's in Exodus 20, you know what we're about to look at is the Ten Commandments. We're going to take this morning just to kind of give you an overview of the Ten Commandments. But when you mention the Ten Commandments, you know, especially if you mention it in the workplace or someplace out beyond the church, the reaction is kind of wide and varied, isn't it? We get everything from don't ever put those up here. We don't want anything to do with those. Let's just put them somewhere in a trash dump somewhere along the way. Or even within the church, sometimes I think we tend to think, I've actually heard some people say, I'm so glad that I don't live under the law. I live under grace. And we tend to try to relegate the Ten Commandments to something historic and not personal for us today. And when you think of the Ten Commandments, you also think of all the don'ts. Do not, do not, do not. Because most of them are given in the negative. We're going to talk about why they're given in the negative in just a minute. But this morning, I hope we can focus on what are the positives that are implied by every negative. Because with every negative of a Ten Commandment, there's a category of positives that are before us today. So this morning, as we walk through this, fly through this together, I'm going to try to give us four principles that help us know how to relate to God in the right way, the way he wants to be related to, and six fundamental building blocks that will help us relate better with each other as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're not citizens of the United States alone or of this world. We're citizens of an everlasting kingdom. So God has given us six of the Ten Commandments to help us know how we should relate one to each other. So look with me now at Exodus chapter 20. I'm actually going to read all in one setting, verses 1 through 21. So we hear the Ten Commandments and the outcome, the impact that they had on the immediate audience when they received them. Look with me beginning with verse 1 of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Verse 20, but Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So as we look at the Ten Commandments, the first couple of verses kind of set the stage for us. In fact, it's often called, this, the Ten Commandments are called the Decalogue. And in the verses 1 and 2, specifically verse 2, we have what's called the prologue or the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Well, we're familiar with that phrase, preamble, because we have a preamble to our Constitution. Not equal in weight to the Constitution, but yet equally important to the Constitution, because it provides something of a context by which we understand the Constitution correctly. So what do we get from God here? But we get a preamble, something that he says, before I tell you how you should live, I'm going to clarify it. I'm going to give you the right context in which you can actually understand, welcome, and embrace every one of the commands that I give you. So look again now at verse 2 with me. Let's focus just on what he says here. God's saying to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, this is important language, because when God says this, he right away declares several things. He's actually speaking in a way that the people of the first hearing of this verse really understood. He's using the phraseology of what's called a suzerain treaty. A suzerain is a warlord. Could be a chieftain, could be a king, but he was a warlord. He's the conqueror. And when a suzerain would conquer a people, he would come and he would make a treaty with the people he conquered, and he would say, this is who I am, this is what I've done for you, now this is what I expect from you in return. So God here clearly speaks the language of the day, and that's encouraging to me, because he's still speaking the language of our day. In 2022, he can speak Birmingham, Alabama. He can speak into our context specifically, and he can speak into your context specifically. So what does he do here? He speaks specifically in a way that the people receiving the law would actually understand and want to embrace it. He says, here's who I am. I am Yahweh Elohim of you. What's important for us to actually break that down just a little, because when we say Yahweh, we know that means the great I am. He is the eternal, always existing, singular God. Elohim is plural. He's Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Right away, he declares his covenantal relationship and his unsurpassed nature. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am Yahweh, singular, eternal, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I am Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit of you, not plural, singular. All the way through the Ten Commandments, the you remains singular. Well, that makes it very personal. It makes it very specific. So when we walk through the Ten Commandments, and whenever God says, I am the Lord your God, it happens 4, 5, 6 times in the Ten Commandments. He reminds us, I am Yahweh Elohim of you, specifically you, me, you. That's different from the suzerain. A suzerain would only speak to the crowd en masse. A suzerain would only speak to the collective whole, but God says, no. I'm going to speak to you in a way that lets you see something of who I am. You see, God is transcendent. He's completely other. He's beyond what we can comprehend and really grasp and understand. And yet, while he is transcendent, he's also immanent. He's personal. He's relational. He invites us personally into relationship with him. And that's exactly what we see at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am Yahweh Elohim of you. Then he declares what he's done. I am the Yahweh Elohim of you who delivered you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Well, when we look at what he's done, what have we just realized? What's the context through which God gives us Ten Commandments? It's the context of grace. They didn't deserve to be delivered, did they? For 400 plus years, they had been slaves and only slaves. And nothing they were doing got God's attention that said, yeah, I think that's my people. And I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to make a nation of them. God simply says, out of grace, I am Yahweh Elohim of you. Out of grace, I am Yahweh Elohim of you who brings you out of captivity and bondage and slavery. And that's personal for us, because we now, understanding grace fully, we can look back and say, isn't that the same story that he did with me? I didn't deserve, and yet he chose me. I didn't deserve, and yet in space and time, he brought me to a place that I understood my need of Yahweh Elohim of you to be the Yahweh Elohim of Jim. I needed a savior. and he saved me. He brought me out of captivity to sin, out of bondage to sin, and he set me free to be able to live for him. There's the context of our Ten Commandments for us today. So I am, in the preamble, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We've been introduced to who God is, to what he has done. Now he's about to tell us in return, now here's what I expect from you. And it begins with what we often call the first tablet of the law. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't personally think of it that way. I think there's two tablets, yes. Some people think, okay, four commands on one, six on the other. I tend to believe all the commandments were on one and all the commandments were on the other. Take them on the front, take them on the back, but you got two sets because why? A suzerain contract got two copies. We have to do things in triplicate, don't we? Or maybe even worse. So in two copies, there would be a copy for the suzerain and a copy for the people. God, however, says, I've got two copies. You're going to put one copy in the ark. You're going to keep one copy where you can actually remember it. So God's codifying how they're going to relate to him, how they're going to react to him. But at least on the first focus point of it, he's saying, I want you to know how you can relate rightly to me. So he gives four commands. From those four commands, I'm going to help us see four principles that God is giving to us by which we still are able to relate better and in right relationship with God through his son and through his spirit. So the first commandment, which is in verse 3, we see that God just begins and he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, again, we see that so many of these commands are in the negative. And that's simple because when you think about the context again, remember the first audience. They've been slaves and nothing but slaves for four centuries. All they knew was what Egypt showed them. Now, when they first went down to Egypt, remember Joseph, when we looked at his life, when they first went down to Egypt, they were sequestered in the land of Goshen because Joseph understood that the real risk of the people of God being in Egypt, if they were in the cities of Egypt, they would become just like Egypt. But over the centuries, as time unfolded and the people no longer were just in Goshen, they were all through the land and they now are not just 70, but they are almost 2 million strong. They are everywhere in Egypt and Egypt is everywhere in them. It is their culture. Well, Egypt stands for the world. Everything pagan, everything immoral, everything that God hates, Egypt epitomizes, Babylon epitomizes. Throughout the scriptures, we see the evil characterized, the righteousness characterized. And when God brings us out of that captivity, he says, no longer this. So he speaks negative first. But remember, with every negative implied is multiple levels of positive. So he begins negative. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, in reality, there is no other God but the one true living God. But he has to remind them because they're in a culture that worship everything under the sun, including the sun itself. So they had grown up, they had inculcated this mindset of everything's a God, everything's to be worshipped. And God says, no, I am God. Yahweh Elohim, remember, that's the word. Yahweh, that's how I introduced myself to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh, the eternal God, the only God. There is no other God. And yet, John Calvin nailed it when he quoted, when he wrote this statement, God understands that our hearts are idol factories. We are continually manufacturing something lesser than God to worship. Why? Because we think we can manage it. See, if I can define God and narrow his reality down, maybe I can wrap my hands around him and make him do what I want. That was the whole problem with the golden calf, which, by the way, comes right on the heels of Moses being up here receiving these Ten Commandments. But God knows the need of our heart. He knows the greatest challenge that we have is to worship anything and everything. We will worship. Everyone does. Not everyone worships God for who he is. And God says, have no other God before me. There's a root to this. The root to our worshiping something other than God goes all the way back, not just to the garden, but before the garden. What does Satan, Lucifer, what did he want? He didn't think it enough to be the number one angel. He didn't think it enough that all the other angels had to do what he bid them do. He saw God not bowing down to him and said, I will be like the Most High. That's where the root of this comes from. That's why God begins the Ten Commandments with this commandment. He wants us to be in right relationship with him. That has to be founded on our understanding of there's one God. Now, the beautiful positive to this is that we have the privilege of worshiping him. Our God is omnipotent. He spoke, and everything is out of nothing other than his own mind. Our God is not only omnipotent, he is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning, and he is omnipresent. He is anywhere and everywhere before anywhere ever existed. God is. This is the Trinitarian God that we have the privilege of saying, personally, I'm in relationship with him. I want to know him. I want to engage with him. And God says, I'm going to make the way. So what does he do? He gives us a principle here. The principle is exclusive worship. The first principle from the first commandment is the principle of exclusive worship. No other God, but we have been invited. Not only been invited, but we've been given the way. We have the way to worship him. So when we look at that principle, then he moves on to the second commandment. No carved image, no likeness. Now, this is what some people think is just kind of a reiteration of the first commandment or a repeat or maybe a slight expansion to it, but it's entirely different. Similar, but entirely different. When God continues in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, on earth beneath, or that's in the water of the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. What is he doing? But he's giving us a secondary command. Second in importance only to the first command, that we worship the one true living God, is this command that says how we are to worship him. Here God says, you worship the right God and I'll show you the right way. See, when we offer worship any other way than the way God prescribes, it's as bad as Nadab and Abihu that offer strange fire, and they were sons of Aaron, the first priest, and they were struck dead. See, God's already setting the tone. He's saying, I am God, and here's how you can worship me. This is how you enter into relationship with me. So he recognizes, he tells us, by the way, that we can worship the right God the right way. On the positive side, that's what he does. He also instructs us in how we can worship him the right way. On the negative side, the first commandment forbids the worship of anything else in place of God. On the negative side, the second commandment forbids the self-willed worship of God. Now, as a pastor and as a musician, I occasionally have rubbed up against people's taste and worship. I'm just going to leave it there. But you know, we kind of like worship to go our way, don't we? And if it isn't our way, we kind of remind people. God's never once asked me how I want to worship him. But he does tell me how I should worship him. And I think that's important for us. I'm invited into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his son. He is the one God who is God. I get to worship him, and he shows me how he is to be worshiped. Then he goes on. So that's the principle of first principle was the principle of exclusive worship. This is the principle of exemplary worship. It's exemplary when we worship God the way he wants to be worshiped. But he continues in verse 7, the third commandment. He gives us the principle of what I call exhaustive worship. Exhaustive in the sense that it enfolds every aspect of our lives. Listen again to what he says in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is such a weighty command that Orthodox Jews have a saying about it. They say this: when God gave the third commandment, the whole world trembled. What does it mean, that word take? Don't take. In Hebrew, it means to lift up. Do not lift up or invoke or attach his name, his holy character, in a way that is in vain. In vain would be flippant or trivial. Don't assume a relationship with God and live a relationship with God out as if it is a trivial matter. So whenever we enter into our lives and we profess to be Christians, as we are, we've been sinners saved by grace, but then we go out and we don't realize that every aspect of my day today is to be an act of worship, I am in danger of risking violating the third command of taking the name of the Lord God in vain. His holy attributes, his holy character. When I say one thing, but I live another, I am violating the third commandment. And God's saying, I want you to worship me 24/7. I want your life so to be intertwined into me that when you go through your day today, every aspect of today is actually rightfully seen by you as an opportunity of worship. You understand what that means? Think that one through. I'm not even going to fill in the blanks for you, but think through. If you saw every aspect of yesterday or every aspect of today as an opportunity of personal worship of Almighty Yahweh, how would that change what you think, what you do, what you say? That's what God is calling us to as we interact with this, even this morning. There's a high price tag if we trivialize God, who he is, or diminish any of his rightful claims. He continues and he shows us, he says, why do I give you this command? I am a jealous God. He's jealous for his own holiness, for his own nature, for the reality that he is self-existent, always existent, and yet self-revealing. He created so we could know him. And he's revealing himself to us, even through these Ten Commandments. And he's jealous of that reality. He wants us to know him for who he actually is. And he's jealous of us as his children. He wants to give us his best. So he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't take my name in vain. And then he continues. He says, there's a price tag when you don't. He says, I visit the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. I'm not going to have time to unpack all the biblical nuances and intricacies of this. However, it's of those who hate me. Well, those who hate me are those who reject me. But for those who love me, who keep my commandments, I bless for 1,000 generations. Do we see the weight he gives to the positive? When we love and obey and seek him, and by his spirit are walking obediently with him, he blesses and blesses again. Then he continues on. He gives us a next commandment. The fourth commandment is found beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he goes on, but I'm going to stop there just for a second, because right off the bat, we see something different in this fourth commandment. The fourth commandment begins with two positive statements rather than a negative. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then he says, he says, on it you shall, on 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work. Finally, he adds in verse 10, the first restriction, but on the seventh day you shall not do any work. There's another difference to this command. This commandment is treated more extensively or in more detail than any of the other commands of the ten. When he says for us to remember, he says, call to mind, deliberately bring to your thinking the Sabbath day. Well, the word Sabbath, Shabbat, simply means to cease, desist, to rest. So when he tells us, remember the Sabbath, he's reminding us that one day in seven is set aside as a day of stopping from the ordinary work to do the extraordinary work of relating to him. That's why I love Sunday morning and Sunday night here, you know, in Colorado Springs, where we came from. Unfortunately, very few churches have evening worship. And it's something they surrendered a long time ago, and it's to their loss. There's something actually, I think, very beautiful about the morning and the evening sacrifice called worship, where we come on Sunday morning, we gather as the body of Christ, and we realize this day is his day uniquely. Why? Because of the divine example. So here we get a divine, we get a principle. The principle is the example of divine prioritized worship. He even tells us, God himself tells us, where does this stem from? Well, the people of Israel knew it from gathering manna. They had all these regulations. 6 days you get manna. 6 days you get twice as much, because there ain't going to be any on the seventh day. Because God was reflecting back to creation. God established this principle, the principle of the Sabbath, of divine worship, prioritized worship, all the way back in creation. He said, I created for 6 days. And then, having created everything that was good and necessary for man, I rested from the act of creation to simply worship. God internalized all the good he had done. And now he gives us that privilege. We get to work 6 days. But you know what? The context of the Hebrew slaves, they didn't get a day off. 7 days, the taskmaster said, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. They never got a break. And it broke them. And God said, I'm not that taskmaster. I'm going to give you one day in seven in which you can just enter into relationship with me and the body of Christ in a way that gives rest and refreshing to your soul. So we got the four principles. We got the principle of exclusive worship, of exemplary worship, of exhaustive worship, and the example of prioritized worship. Now God continues and he gives us the six fundamental building blocks that we need to relate on the horizontal plane. He's told us how we can relate to him vertically, and how do we relate to each other? Now, we're going to pick up our pace here on purpose, because the fundamental things we had to get was how do we relate to God. If we don't know that, we cannot relate well to each other. But as he starts moving ahead with the next commandment, commandment 5, he simply tells us this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land of the Lord your God's giving you. Here we get the fundamental building block of submission to authority. You're going, what? I thought this was about how kids and parents interact. Yes, it is. But remember also that the commands, while addressing specifics, are categorical in nature. So here's a whole broad category of things that God is dealing with. And he's simply saying, remember those that I've placed in authority over you. Honor them. To honor is to give them their full weight that is their due. When we honor somebody, we recognize that God, do we understand this? Do we embrace this? Your boss is your boss because God made him your boss. And we are given this opportunity to submit in a way as unto the Lord, even if our boss isn't worth it in the way that he's bossed. Now, I'm going to unpack that just a little bit, because as we think of how do we honor our parents, God doesn't give any qualifiers here. We can think about this, can't we? We can think about this in such a way that some of us had parents that maybe didn't quite give us a very good leg up on how we live in our lives. But God says, no, honor your parents. He also doesn't give a expiration date on it. I think one of the greatest privileges that Pam and I have right now is that her dad has been living with us for well over a year now, and we get to honor him in a way that speaks to him, the truth of the gospel. See, Pam's dad, he loves bluegrass music. We've been to bluegrass festivals. We watch bluegrass. He loves westerns. I've watched more black and white westerns repeatedly than I can even begin to shake a stick at. But you know why I love to do it? Because I love to honor dad and who he is. And the things that he loves, I want to love. But you know, this is not simply about parents. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism does tell us. I'm going to have to pull out my glasses to be able to read all this for you. When we talk about submission to authority, I'll read it real quick. The fifth commandment requires that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and my mother, which, by the way, was different from every other pagan society. Men only mattered. Women didn't. God says all matter. Honor your father and your mother, and I'm to honor show honor to all in authority over me and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. And I'm also to patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hands. I think the Heidelberg Catechism got it right. They understood the depth and breadth of this categorical command for us. Now God moves on. We got 5 down, 5 to go. Let's continue to pick up the pace. With the 6th, 7th, and 8th commands, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Basically, we have here just 6 words in Hebrew. They're that concise. Yet each command encompasses entire categories, again, of blessings that God wants us to enjoy. You see, in the context in which these were given, remember, an Egyptian taskmaster could kill a Hebrew slave and think nothing of it. Murder doesn't matter. Adultery was rampant, and every other sexual perversion was the cultural norm. Stealing would be especially tempting, I think, to a nation who for 4 centuries had nothing. And now when God brought them out of captivity, he even plundered the nation Egypt, so they gave them all their wealth. And now suddenly they have this newfound wealth, and you've got more than I've got. I'm going to go grab it. God says, no, don't steal. So as he unpacks these commands, he gives us fundamental building blocks that we need to know as well. The first, coming from the 6th command, you shall not murder, is the fundamental building block of preserving and protecting human life. Very appropriate on today, Sanctity of Life Sunday. The seventh command, you shall not commit adultery, gives us the fundamental building block of pursuing personal purity and holiness. The third of these commandments, you shall not steal, gives us the fundamental building block of stewardship, something we've been talking about now for over 2 years. And even as Pastor preaches this morning, dealing with our spiritual gifts, how are we going to spiritually steward well the gifts God has given us? You see, when God lets us receive these commands, he's wanting us to realize we're actually free to be generous with everything because nothing is ours. Everything is his. Moving on to the ninth command, it's equally, I think, particularly important to us today. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the fundamental building block that I call championing truth. Are we champions of truth? See, God's purpose for his people then, as it still is for us today, is that we be holy, that we be set apart, that we are different in the way we act, the way we think, the way we interact with each other, our lifestyles. He wants his character to shine forth through us in the way we live our daily lives. Yet it's the ninth commandment, I think, maybe because we all have access to Facebook, Twitter, every other social media platform that's out there, that somehow gives us this false sense of empowerment or anonymity. We tend to jump to the ether world and forget this commandment entirely. Few of us would ever think about violating this commandment in the way it's meant originally in a court of law. Very few of us would actually perjure ourselves in a court of law. And yet, as we are interacting with each other, I think in light of the way the Heidelberg Catechism again unpacks it, I think this is one of the commandments we need to renew our commitment to. Listen to what the Heidelberg says about this command. This command requires that I never give false testimony to anyone or twist anyone's words, nor gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without being heard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit, knowing these are the very devices the devil uses, by which I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and acknowledge it openly, and I should do all I can to defend and promote the honor and character of my neighbor's good name. See, I think they understood God created man in his image and gave us the ability to think, to reason, to interact, to speak, which gives us great privilege that we could actually bless God and bless each other, but it also gives us great challenge because we can use our words to tear one another down. And every time that we use our words, either quickly on the internet or face to face to tear someone else down, we violate the ninth commandment. Last commandment, the tenth commandment, which is given to us in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Interesting that he repeats, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and then he goes on, or his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Why does he sum it up here? Well, this is the only commandment of the ten. The first nine deal first with actions and then get to the matters of the heart. This commandment goes straight to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is what's in our hearts. It says, don't covet. Don't desire. When we covet something, to covet is to see something that is not ours. Coveting is the sin of the heart, which turns wholesome, passionate desires into inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desires, which demand something God has not given us, become something we consume on ourselves. Do we understand the beauty of you shall not covet means I have the fundamental building block of contentment? Godliness with contentment is great gain. What we have, what I have, what you have, here as Americans in this life, with all of my ups and all of my downs, what I have is what God wants me to have. And the more I want God and what God wants me to have, the more I become like God and the more happy I'll become, contented I will become with what God has chosen to give me. If God should choose to change what he's given me next month and turn it upside down entirely and put me out on the streets, would I still be content with what he's given me then? Because that's his perfect plan. See, that's where knowing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God before the crisis hit matters. Knowing good doctrine and theology carries us through the hard of daily life. And God's saying, I want you to be content with me, not the stuff. I had to go through this back in Colorado Springs. Quickly, we put our house on the market. We were leaving the ministry that we've been working with for 4 years. God had called me to seminary. I knew I needed to sell the house out in the country. We lived at 7,500 feet altitude. We had to get down to 6,000 feet altitude into town. And I knew we had to be closer for our daughter going to school and for me going to seminary. So we quit the job. I thought 6 weeks tops, I'll have a new job in town because of what God had already equipped me to be able to do. I figured because of the market, 6 weeks, the house would be sold. So we rented a house and we moved in town. Well, 6 months later, I'm unemployed. Two houses, a daughter at Covenant College, a daughter at the equivalent of Briar Christian School, and I don't have a job. And I'm out there mowing the grass on a riding mower 5 acres, and I'm screaming to God. I won't tell you everything I said. God heard it. And then that night in the rental house, as he stilled my heart, I said, oh, all right, God, if you do want to take everything, that's okay. I just want you. And that was a pivotal moment for me because I had to realize I need to love God more than anything that I think is a blessing he gives me. The blessings are stuff. No, the blessing is him. And God taught me a valuable lesson. And by the way, in that 6 months of being unemployed, two houses, daughter in college, daughter in part of school, God met every one of our bills right on time by doing handyman jobs time after time after time. There were no lessons in seminary harder than that. Before seminary ever began. But God wants us to want him. So, coveting, the one that he ends with, deals with the heart, and he expounds on it about, you know, your neighbor, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, all this stuff. Why does he give that list that way? Because coveting is right close at hand. It's so easy to covet something else in place of God. J.R.R. Tolkien, I think, said it so well. When he produced this life, he talks about this life stealing, freedom robbing into coveting, this outcome to coveting. And he shows us how it works through this monstrous yet pitiable character called Gollum. He wanted the ring. He felt like the ring gave him power. He felt like the ring gave him importance and significance. And yet the ring was the very thing that was stealing his soul away. And yet he loved the ring so much, it was what he called my precious. God says, I'm precious. It's only me. Nothing else. Covet nothing else. Desire only me. So how are we supposed to respond to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments this morning? I hope our response will be something like the words we see in verse 20. You speak to us, drop down to verse 20. Do not fear. Don't fear what's going on around you. Don't fear what the circumstances appear to be. Do not fear, says God, said Moses through God, for God has come to test you, to prove you, to show to you the depth and breadth of the relationship you have with him. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. Why? That the fear of him, respect, the awe, the obedience may be before you. Why? That you may not sin. My hope is that we look at the Ten Commandments and we realize in these Ten Commandments are the positives. The way we can worship God, the way we can relate to each other, every one of these is for our good and for his glory, which is why Jesus sums up the commandments this way. The first and greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second commandment is just like, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Father, we ask that you would help us apply the beauty of the Ten Commandments to the way we live this week, today. Let us understand, Lord, the positives and the beauty of what you have given us, first by bestowing your grace upon us, and then by showing us how through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the perfect obedience of your Son, these commandments are no longer the burden, but they are the freeing variables in our lives. We are able to obey them through your Spirit, and they free us to live to your glory. Help us go forth from here as those who are identified as your people by the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.